I hope you're all doing well tonight. It's great to be back with you. Why don't we begin? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we start to celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation. We're 9 months away from Christmas now, and so we celebrate the revelation of the Archangel Gabriel to our Blessed Mother, inviting her to be the Mother of God, where she says her great yes. So tomorrow is that feast, which is a solemnity, right? Which means not Lent tomorrow, right? And we have our, whatever you gave up starting now is you can have. So if anyone gave up cookies, there's cookies outside. And all those things. So this is great. Of course, if you gave up a sin, you can't do that, okay? So in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to be talking about the seventh and the eighth and the tenth commandments. So we're finishing off the commandments tonight. And I'm going to be giving you a lot of stuff. So I want to let you know that I will send the notes to Susan. And so you don't have to take notes tonight, though, because they're quite detailed. You can obviously take notes. But I'm going to be going off my notes quite a bit because there's quite a bit of stuff. As you know, the commandments are more than just, they're more than what they seem. They're very deep. And so I hope I can provide for you a little thought. As we go through the commandments, and I'll be honest, I still do this. I'll go through the commandments and I get ready for this talk and I'm like, ooh. I did that, right? I broke that one. I didn't even realize it, right? So it's okay, right? The devil is the accuser. Satana means accuser. And Satan always is trying to like whisper in our ear, look how bad you are. You're condemned. You're evil. You're awful. And then we can turn and go, yeah, without Jesus, I'm evil and awful. And you're without Jesus and you're really evil and awful. But I have Jesus and you don't. So don't worry. Don't stress. All right, good. So we're going to do the seventh and tenth commandments first. Those two go together. I was so upset I didn't get to come do the ones on sex because it's just so much fun to go because you see people going like, ooh, ooh, ah, right? Why? Because we live in a society where that's the biggest thing, right? I mean, sex is the biggest thing on people's minds. We live in a sexualized society. But the stuff I'm going to talk about tonight actually is bigger in a lot of ways. We've given our sexuality too much power and yet not enough. And not enough in the good, but then too much power in the bad. But this is kind of like the guiding principles of a lot of societies. So we have to go deep into this. There might be a few things that I'm either going to go deep into that maybe don't apply to you or that you're not as interested. Like at some point I'm going to talk about economics just because I think it's important for us to know, but if I'm going a little too esoteric or a little too deep, could someone just be like, we don't need this, okay? Because like sometimes I get way too college and I don't need to be, okay? All right, so the seventh and tenth commandments, thou shalt not steal, the seventh, and the tenth, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor, okay? So we're really talking about theft, stealing, and desiring material goods or desiring the possessions of other people or desiring their gifts. So envy will fit into this, all right? So the seventh commandment forbids unjustly taking or keeping the goods of one's neighbor and then wronging them in any way in respect to their goods, okay? All those things that are good of the person. So it's not just a good, a material thing, okay? So while the 10th commandment forbids the coveting of these belongings, so one is the taking of them, the other is the desiring of them. Why? Because like one is doing a wrong to my neighbor, but the other is doing a wrong not only to the neighbor as well, but also to myself and my heart. So the 10th commandment forbids the coveting of belongings. They both command that justice and charity in the care of possessions and in the fruits of man's labor. Okay, so a lot of church social teaching is in this. And by the way, we have a speaker that's speaking here over Lent called Dr. Brigida. Dr. Brigida is a professor at Christendom, and he's speaking on the church's social teaching. I highly recommend you come to those. I highly recommend, especially to any of you who are involved in public policy or anything like that, the law or anything like that, or if you are a leader, either leading or working in business, pretty much everybody, okay, should think about coming to those, because the church's social teaching is the immediate applicability of the church's thought. And I'll be going into a little bit of that tonight. It's funny, I sent these notes to my mom. She was like, what are you working on? I go, oh, I'm teaching tonight. She's like, she likes to see what I'm doing because she's a good mom. And I sent it to her and she responded, dear God. So she's like, that's a lot. So anyway, but the commandment, these commandments, they also require a lot of respect for the universal destination of goods. Like, what are the material things for? Okay, this is where we get really countercultural as being Catholics. And it's also about the respect for people's private property, okay? So the Christian life strives to order the world's goods towards God through fraternal charity. That's really important to understand. So all things are, it's out of charity, okay, and it is all ordered towards God. I will say that there is no economic system that the church fully agrees with. There's ones that our teachings and understandings are more in line with. So we're more in line with free market economics. We are less in line with, and we reject wholesale, Marxism and communism, okay, and socialism. Why? Because they're inherently atheistic. Okay. So we'll look at those different things. But it's also talking about property. Private property, and the use of property. So stewardship, it's all about stewardship. It refers to the fact that man cares for and tends what has been given him, both in creation as well as exercising dominion over that. But he's not the ultimate lord, okay? We're not the ultimate lord of resources, be they natural or man-made or whatever it might be, okay? So this is, I'm going to quote from the Catechism, 2402 of the Catechism. Thus, the goods of creation are destined for the whole human race and the common good of all. However, earth is divided up among various families and tribes of men for the purpose of security, because we're fallen creatures, right? Therefore, property is amalgamated, great word, among individual nations, tribes, families, and even persons. This division is legitimate for guaranteeing the freedom and dignity of persons and for helping each other to meet their basic needs and the needs of those under their care. Okay, so it's not universal destination of all things. That catechism is even the basis of like national security, stuff like that, which many of you work in. Okay. So there's a true right to private property that's recognized by the church, but it's superseded by the original gift of creation to all mankind, which is more fundamental. And it's that comes prior to personal property. So personal property is not absolute. Okay. So people have to remember that that his or her goods don't exist solely for their own enjoyment. Okay, but also for helping those in need. So there's always a balance. This is how you can tell something is Catholic. It's always both and, not either or. Okay. So it's both my private property, and it's been given to me as a gift to help other people. And I'm always finding that balance. Ideologies that are contrary to Christianity in any way will always be the either or. It's either everybody's or it's only mine. So, private property doesn't dispense with an obligation to be charitable. Okay, so it's not, remember when we're little and what do our parents say? We have to learn how to share. But it doesn't mean that it's like, here, take it all, right? Like, we have our thing. This is my toy. And that in charity, I allow people to use it. Okay? But it's out of love. What happens if the government comes in and uses its coercive power to force me to use my toy or my property, whatever it is? Now that takes the onus of love out of my hands. And so now that doesn't help me live virtue. Ergo, it's wrong. Okay? So, those who are blessed with abundance also have to use their goods in a way that benefit the greatest number of people. Okay. So, by the way, the whole immigration thing and national security, all this plays into these things as well. Not going to go into that as much, but it all plays in. So, it all comes down for respect of persons and their goods. Okay, why? Because respecting the person and their goods, it's a form of temperance. It moderates our attachment to earthly things. It's a form of justice. What is justice? Giving each man or woman their due. And it demonstrates solidarity. Okay, we'll talk about solidarity a little towards the end, but this idea of solidarity, that we are in it together, that we are called to be in communion with one another and with all humankind, okay? To be able to live that solidarity, to be able to live a communion together. Why? Because our goal is to get to heaven and to bring everyone along with us. Okay. So, what are sins against the seventh commandment? Theft, obviously. Theft is defined as usurping another's property against the reasonable will of the owner. Okay, to be very specific, okay? So there's no theft if consent can be presumed. Okay, so for instance, I go into my house, okay, and I'm in my mom and dad's house, and I take something from the house. Why? Because it's just presumed I'm their son. I can use these things, right? It's ours. Okay, so I'm not stealing from them, okay? Or if refusal is contrary to reason and to the universal destination of goods, as is the case in urgent necessity, okay? When the only way to provide for immediate needs is at the disposal of the goods of another. Okay, so Jean Valjean. I stole a loaf of bread, you know, and he's like, 24601, you know, you're thrown into prison now. Because why? Because he stole a loaf of bread because he was starving, okay? He's starving, which means that loaf of bread that was sitting out on that countertop, that he could use it for those means, right? It's not thievery, okay? Another example, a police officer is in pursuit, okay, of a suspect. They walk up to their car, they show their badge, and they say, give me your car. Okay, why? Because in that moment, yes, is he technically stealing your car? Yes, but it was an urgent necessity to provide safety for the community. Okay, so it's that kind of thing. Promises, according to this commandment, promises and contracts must be kept to the extent that their terms and obligations are morally just. So if you enter into a contract with somebody, if it's morally just, we have to abide by the terms of the contract. Okay. Reparation for injustice as well, a form of the virtue of justice, disposes us to make restitution for taken goods, stolen goods obtained unjustly. So for instance, if I steal, let's say I steal something and I use it up. I am morally obligated to make restitution as a means of seeking that forgiveness, okay? And we know this, like in Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus, who climbs the tree, little short Zacchaeus, he climbs the tree and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, I have to spend time in your house today. Okay? And Zacchaeus promises, he says, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. Okay. What else falls into this? Perhaps games of chance, gambling, card games, things like that. They're not immoral in themselves, okay? But they become so when they deprive one of means of supporting themselves and those in their care. That's the problem with gambling. Gambling's not wrong. Like, you can go out to the casino across the way and play a little blackjack or something. But gambling always risks enslavement, so we have to be very careful of it. It's highly addictive. And so, for instance, let's say someone goes in, like I've done this before. I went to, not as a priest, but when I worked for the circus, I went to Vegas, even if today, if I went across the river and I go, you know what, I'm going to go out tonight, I'm going to take $100. And I had a rule, right? The times I did business in Vegas, I had a rule. Put $100 in cash in my left pocket, and any of my winnings went in my right pocket, okay? And what went in the right pocket never came out to go into another pocket, always came out ahead. But what happens, let's say somebody goes in and they say, I'm just going to spend tonight, I'm going to gamble. And all of a sudden now they're throwing down their savings, and they got a family, and they're compromising their kids' education, they're compromising the comfort of their family. That's where it becomes wrong. Okay. Also, under this, respect for creation also falls. Like the seventh commandment calls us to respect all of creation, animal, plants, natural resources, that they're destined for the common good of all humanity, those alive now and those who are yet to be born. So I'll give you a perfect example of where I saw this in stark contrast when I went down to Haiti and to the Dominican Republic border. And you look over to the Dominican, you go down the International Highway, which is an awful dirt road that's falling apart. But it's international because it separates two countries. And you go, and on the Dominican Republic side, lush forests, lush trees. Why? Because they actually have policies against deforestation. Haiti, a barren wasteland. It's like Mordor. And the people are starving with swollen bellies, and they get... Why? Because their corrupt government deforested everything, and so there's no the both forests and the soil, and nothing can provide life. There's constant, you're going to get a rainstorm, everything washes away. And so you see it literally to your right and to your left, a stark contrast. That we're called to use natural resources always with our mind to the universal good of other people. So also falling into this is aspects of church social teaching. So the gospel contains the full revelation of truth about man, even concerning our social relationships with persons, okay? So any system in which social relationships are determined entirely by economic factors is contrary to the nature of the human person. That's according to Gaudium et Spes that John Paul II wrote. For instance, any theory that makes profit the exclusive norm and final end of economic activity is morally reprehensible. So, unfettered capitalism, where it's all about profit, okay? The church has problems with that. Why? Because it comes from a disordered desire for money, and that can't help but produce ill effects. So if you kind of want to see what that looks like, read any of Charles Dickens' books, right? Like just the pure, like capitalistic materialization of the person, right? So child labor and the, you know, the industrial complex, all for merely the gaining of capital. I'm not saying that that was the whole source of it, but that was definitely how Charles Dickens saw it, okay? The disordered desire for money. No one writes villains better than Dickens, okay? Also, on the other side, systems that subordinate the basic rights of individuals and groups to collective organization for production, Marxism, communism, socialism, are also evil. So communism and socialism are rejected by the church completely, and it was definitively written by Pope Pius XI in Divini Redemptoris. So you can see more of that in the Catechism 2425, number 2425, where he says, as is unregulated capitalism, regulating the economy solely by centralized planning perverts the basis of social bonds. Responsible regulation of the marketplace and economic initiatives is to be commended. So this is an important thing. Why? Because, and I want to kind of note, this is where I'm going to talk about economics, and I'm not an economist. I'm a historian, but not an economist. We do not live in a capitalistic society. Those of you that say, those that say in our universities that we're capitalists are morons, okay? They clearly don't know anything. We live in a free market society. We have a free market economy. If you want to read a lot about good free market stuff, I highly recommend you read the speeches on economics by Ronald Reagan, because he lays it out in a very simple way. And actually, on Saturday, here, we're going to be burying Tony Dolan, who was... In order to know that, we have to know the nature of things. So everything has a nature to it, okay? The nature is what it is. So, for instance, this podium. I'm standing at a podium, okay? This has the nature of podium, okay? That's what it is. And you know its nature by what it's for. So, what it is a podium. What is it for? I know its nature. Why? There's a podium where I put notes and I speak at it. So, I know what it is based on what it's for. Okay, so what it's for reveals what it is, as I just said. So I can use this podium for what it's for, okay? Or other purposes if it goes along with for what it's for. But you can use a thing that you can actually violate a thing's nature. So if I use this podium and lit it on fire in front of you, okay, I'm not using it for what it's for. I'm violating its nature. This is important, okay? Why am I talking about this? Because I want to talk about relativism, okay? Relativism is incredibly important. So for instance, my brother, when he was a boy, was exploring, okay? And he was open-minded. He was very open-minded about the kitchen. Little boy, exploring, very open-minded about the kitchen, and he sees a pan of hot water on the stove, and he grabs it and dumps it on himself, okay? And his mind is now closed on what hot water and pans is for, okay? So what am I saying? Catholics, Christians are often accused of being closed-minded. Okay, why? Because we believe that there are things that are true. But the reason that we have minds is so that we can close them on things. Okay, our minds are open so that we can close them on truth. So I can say, oh, that is true. And then I don't have to be open to other possibilities. I know that is true. Okay. Jesus is asked by Pontius Pilate, veritas, qui es veritas? Truth? What is truth? Pilate was a good relativist in that way, okay? And we're often taught that there's no truth that we're obligated to follow. I hate to say it, but it's kind of the basis of most of our university systems, which is odd because the university is meant to examine that which is true and to conform my life in conformity with truth, okay? But relativism has kind of taken over our education. It's taken over our society in a lot of ways. And it's the belief, what is relativism? There's a belief there's no such thing as objective truth. That there's only subjective truth, okay? I make up my own truth. That's your truth. This is my truth. We hear that all the time. You do you, okay? And it's interesting that it used to be, so things have changed a little bit. Like, you know, when I was a kid, you heard relativism when it came to beauty. Right, so it was like, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? And you go to a modern art museum and people go, oh, I mean, it doesn't matter if you think it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful. Okay. We can make an argument. I'll go into that in a second. But then all of a sudden it became morality, right? Morality, this is my truth, that's your truth. Not a basis of a very good society, right? If we can't come to decide on morals and ethics, okay? But then it started to get even worse where like, two years ago I heard that mathematics is moral. I'm sorry, it is relative. Mathematics is subjective. Thank God they didn't believe that when they built this building, right? Okay, so what happens? Morality and all these, everything became relative, and all of a sudden to a point where like math is relative, gender is relative, the nature of humanity is relative, and it just keeps going on and on. You ever notice it just keeps getting worse and worse? More and more. Why? Because it consumes itself. Then it goes into who God is. It goes into the very nature of love. So you say, love is love. You hear that phrase logo all the time. You see it on flags. I agree. Love is love. What is love? What is love? What is love? Well, God is love. Okay, let's start there and work our way down. But if love is subjective, if love is as I define it, then we get, I mean, even today, people say that like beating each other and dominating each other, that's how I show my love or receive love, some people will say. It's devolved, okay. Actually, a study some years ago showed that 93% of teenagers say that there is no objective truth. 93% of teenagers. So that means like 93% of teenagers are psychopaths. According to that, right? Because people think to believe in the truth is to be intolerant. And you hear that. You're judgmental. You're a hater. You're intolerant. So why? Because to claim to know the truth is viewed as intolerant. The truth about God, truth about sex, truth about the human person. So what happens is if somebody is intolerant, they're called bigots or haters. So hate has become equated with objective truth statements. So if you say this is true and it's true for everybody, you're a hater, which is interesting because, like, claiming to know the truth doesn't make me intolerant. Tolerance by most of our society is seen as never disagreeing, but it's actually the opposite. The opposite is that it's to be tolerant means that I disagree with somebody and I tolerate them, or I accept that they disagree with me and then I enter into a dialogue with them. So I tolerate the person. So like when I was a kid, my mom and dad tolerated me, right? Why? Like when I was a teenager and I'd be like demanding things of them. And what did I say as a kid? You know, it's like when I'm 16, I'm like, can I use the card tonight? No, actually, I'm going to use the card tonight. Is that okay? So I started with a statement of fact. Right? I'm using the card tonight. Is that okay? And kind of gave the... And my mom and dad said, no, you can't use the car. But I want to go out with my friends. No, you can't use the car tonight. Why do you hate me? I would say. I made the same equivocation that people are making today, right? My parents... they tolerated that, okay? They might have not enjoyed it, right? They disagreed with me. They saw that there was a truth, whatever reason was that I was not able to use the car, there was a truth, but that I assumed that I was hated and that they were not tolerating me. So we're called to actually disagree with people, okay? When the truth is not spoken, out of love, I tolerate them. Okay, tolerance comes from love. So disagreeing doesn't make someone a hater. So for instance, Mother Teresa disagreed with Hindus over their understanding of what divinity was. They didn't believe in the divinity of the one true God. They didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. Okay, and Mother Teresa did not believe in the pantheon of Hindu gods, but she spent her whole life serving Hindu people all around the world, right? She disagreed, but she loved. So she disagreed with people living a homosexual lifestyle, but she opened the first AIDS hospice in New York City and all around the world, tons of them. Why? So that she in the first world, in the second world, in the third world. Anyone know what the second world is? This is interesting. People know what the first world is. That's like us. Third world is like poor countries, you say. You know what the second world is? Soviet, communist countries. So China is a second world country. Isn't that interesting? So disagreeing doesn't lead to intolerance. Actually, relativism doesn't lead to tolerance. Like, look at universities today. Any view against the new orthodoxy is immediately squashed. Okay? Your ideas are not accepted, all of those different things. So, like, this university is supposed to be a diversity in thoughts, okay? But it's become the exact opposite. So why is this the wrong philosophy? It's actually the dumbest philosophy ever, okay? It's accepted out of fear. I'm afraid of being called a hater, okay? As a priest, I walk down the street, I'm called a hater all the time. I've had people spit at me in the grocery store, in my face. I've had people, you know, you might, on Ash Wednesday, you might get a couple of rude comments. Happens all the time. I've been attacked, I've been physically attacked by people. Usually somewhat crazy people, but why? Because they see me as a hater. Okay, because that's what they've been told. All right, why is this a dumb philosophy? Because it's a logical fallacy, okay? What is the supposition? What is the truth, if you will, of relativism, okay? It's this. It's true for everybody that nothing is true for everybody. That's a self-refuting statement. If that's true, that means there's an objective truth, okay? So if you say nothing is objectively true, that statement is objectively true, it refutes that statement. So it's self-negating by nature, okay? It doesn't work with who we are. Like, can I create my own moral and spiritual universe? This is the ultimate temptation of Satan. He wants us to create our own universe, and if I create my own moral universe, then it doesn't work with the rest of life. I had a professor in university. Someone did this. I did not do this, and I wish I was this witty. The professor was great. Great professor in that you never knew what he believed. So it was great in that he was a great actor, but he was not great as a great teacher. And he said, truth is relative. There's no such thing as objective truth. And so one of my classmates pulled out his keys and he jingled them and he goes, I'll be right back. Where's your car? He said, why? And he goes, I'm gonna go key your car. And he started walking out. And the professor goes, you can't key my car, that's absurd. And he goes, why? And he goes, because it's wrong. So there is such thing as an objective truth, right? So I have to judge actions as right or wrong so I know how to act in society. So in a relativist mindset, you can't act. And this is why everybody becomes paralyzed when they go off to most of our schools today. So it's non-sustaining by nature. There's an intolerance written into relativism. You can't believe outside of this, and because of it, I can't act. And because I can't act, I'm alone, and I have to create my own universe. And so the consequence of it is you have your reality, and I have my reality. And if we each have our own truth and reality, then the consequence is that the communication becomes impossible. I can't talk to you, you can't talk to me, and if words don't have a fixed meaning, then we live isolated from each other, and if reality doesn't have a fixed determined meaning objectively, then either you or I, in order for us to live in society, I have to impose my will on you, or you have to impose your will on me, and that is hell. It's the will to power. This is what Friedrich Nietzsche wrote about. Okay, so I have to define my own reality. Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. He was a relativist. And so that when that happens, when we confront each other, I would have to make you yield to my truth or me yield to yours. And so we get locked in conflict. Okay, and if I'm locked in conflict, okay, then there has to be this kind of dialectic of conflict. There has to be this, like, I impose my will on you, you impose your will on me. That's called Marxism. It's communism, okay? And so that's the whole Marxist revolution, the whole Nietzschean revolution of creating the Superman that imposes his will on other people all comes from this. And so intimacy becomes impossible in this. And it just leads into loneliness, it leads into fear, and you're seeing it played out. You're seeing it played out in our schools, seeing it played out with our young people, seeing it played out in our businesses and in our government. Again, it became this like thing of fear. You were afraid what to say. It becomes a battle between the gods, lower G. In other words, I'm going to become the god of my little universe and beat you. And so what happens is in that we create our own cosmos, and the one who wins is the one who has the most power. It's devastating. It's devastating. And that's why Christianity stands athwart it. And that's why the powers that want to call and say that there is no truth hate the church more than anything else. Because we say there is a truth. I don't create it. I receive it. I can notice. I can observe the truth of things in the created world. And the creator of all things has told me the deeper truths, the greater truths about himself. So, truth statements correspond to reality. The Catechism says this in 2468. Truth as uprightness in human action and speech is called truthfulness, sincerity, or candor. Truth, or truthfulness, is the virtue which consists in showing oneself true in deeds and truthful in words and in guarding against duplicity, dissimulation, and hypocrisy. Okay. So we're called to bear witness to the truth. In situations that require witness to faith, Christians must profess without equivocation, after the example of St. Paul before the judges, the truth. Martyrdom is the supreme witness to the truth, and it's bearing witness even until death. Okay. So the functioning of society presupposes that men tell the truth to one another. That's why we enter into contracts, we enter into business relationships, we enter into friendships. Okay, if there is no mutual confidence that we're telling the truth to each other, then any community whatsoever would be impossible. This is why the worst thing that can happen in a marriage is lying. This is why the worst thing that can happen amongst children is lying. It breaks down a family. So just on a natural level, truth is necessary prerequisite for any social interaction. Okay. This is why our society is starting to crumble in so many ways, because there's people who say there's no such thing as truth. Good. What are sins against this commandment? Okay. Bearing false witness. Okay, what is that? It's a statement contrary to the truth. Okay. If told in court, under oath, that's perjury. Okay. Lies told in public take on a particular gravity, and both are mortal sins. Okay, so purposely lying is grave matter and can be a mortal sin. Okay. What are other ways? Okay, especially if it harms an innocent person. Okay. Rash judgment. Another one. Rash judgment is the assumption is true without sufficient foundation of the moral faults of others. Okay. So rash judgment happens in marriage a lot. You did bad, right? It's this rash judgment. You have a flaw. So it's you. This, you hear this in communication. It's bad communication in a marriage. Where you accuse the other person of their intention because of something you heard. That's rash judgment. That might not be what they intended at all. I'm not even thinking about it. Okay. So rash judgment. Detraction. Okay. Detraction occurs when one, without a good reason, discloses another's faults or failings to a person who doesn't need to know them. Okay? Gossip is often detraction. Okay. Calumny is damaging another person's reputation by false statements made against them. In civil law, it's called slander. Okay? But it's always wrong, even if there's no civil penalty attached to it. Okay. Flattery, adulation are forbidden and become grave when they confirm another person's wicked deeds. Okay, so if you turn and you're like flattering somebody for their sin, that's grave. Okay, they're venial sins if they only seek to like to be agreeable. Hey, good job. Okay, boasting or bragging is an offense against truth, as are irony and sarcasm, aimed at disparaging someone else with malicious caricaturing. Okay, so sarcasm is not in itself a sin; it's the lowest form of humor. But if it's meant towards disparaging another person, right? So comedy a lot of times where it's, you know, I'm not making a moral judgment on him, but like Seinfeld, you know, like when they were all together and they're like, who are these people? You know, and it was kind of mock. If a good comedian makes fun of themselves, a bad comedian makes fun of other people, okay? So you want us to watch the old comedy like Lucille Ball. Lucille Ball took the laughter onto herself. She's beloved. Jerry Seinfeld would too, right? He act like, but when we turn and we make, and we're like mean to a person or something, sarcastic, ironic, that's where it becomes, now charity has been taken out. Okay.
Don Rickles is a good example of that.
Don Rickles, well, Don Rickles, but everybody knew Don Rickles was joking. That's the biggest thing. So he would like rip into other people, then he'd rip into himself, but he would always say, really, you people are great, you're good people. I got, you know, so he always would affirm and, He got into, but yeah, there was some moral issues with what he did. If you don't know who Don Rickles is, you got to watch one of his roasts. Watch on YouTube his roast of Ronald Reagan when Reagan was the former governor of California. Very funny. But we know what's also good about that whole roast. You have a bunch of kind of more left, according to like the 1970s, kind of left-leaning Democrats and a couple of like conservative Republicans. And they're all friends. They're all drinking together. All laughing together. They're all joking together. It was before you got this dichotomy of hate. And it's really kind of cool to see it because Reagan's joking with them. They're joking with Reagan. It was cool to see it. It was like, wow, this is what it's like to live in civil society. Okay, but the biggest thing that we deal with in the Eighth Commandment is lying. A lie consists of speaking a falsehood with the intent of deceiving. Okay, so Jesus denounced lying as a work of the devil. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, he says in John, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8. So the gravity of a lie depends on several factors, okay? The nature of the truth deformed, the circumstances, the intent of the one lying, and the harm suffered by the victim of the lie, okay? So a lie is always a mortal sin when it does injury to another person. It's simple. Okay? The purpose of speech is to communicate knowledge to others, and all lies are condemned in principle. Okay? This is, by the way, why the deniers of truth become language police, okay? Because they want to transform language so that the language can no longer communicate objective truth. So now no language becomes relative. And that's ultimately the problem with the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, right? That language becomes relative. No one can understand each other. So truth can't be communicated. It's the devil's great final project. If God is the truth, then I will make sure that none of you can communicate the truth by making your means of communication obsolete. So the purpose of, as I said, the purpose of speech is to communicate knowledge. And there's three degrees or types of lies, each differing in their gravity. Okay, the first, I can't wait to give you these notes. Injurious or hurtful lies, okay? An injurious lie is one that's told for the purpose of bringing harm to another. That's the most serious, right? Second, officious lies. An officious lie we sometimes call a white lie is such that it does nobody any injury. It's like the lie of an excuse or the lie you tell to benefit somebody, it seems, right? The ends never justify the means in this. So if you lie, it's not going to help somebody, okay? But it's a venial sin, ought to be avoided as it engenders like a disregard for the truth. That's what it is. Like if I tell little white lies and things, okay, it might not be a mortal sin, but it's like slowly but sure just chips away at my love of the truth, okay? And it can lead later to injurious lies. And then there's jocose lies, okay? Jocose, where we get the word joke, okay? Jocose lies are told for the purpose of affording amusement. So they're not lies in the true sense of the word, but of course, when it's said merely and obviously as a joke, it's not a lie, okay? But so an example of a jocose lie is using a deception to get somebody to come to a place for their birthday party, for their surprise party, okay? There's no malice proceeding from it. It's just for natural human enjoyment. Magic tricks, or it's misdirection, and it's jocose lies, so to say. Okay, So it's over here, but it's actually over here. Okay, therefore we ought to moderate our jocosity. We ought to moderate those joking things because we can get carried away, and if we get carried away, sometimes we get carried away. It actually hurts somebody. So you like goofing? I did this the other day. I was talking to a friend, and he's put on a little. And so, you know, once in a while, I just gave like a little rib. It was a joke, or it was a rib, but then after a couple of times, I realized, oh, I'm hurting his feelings, you know? So it's, okay. Is it ever permissible to lie? No. Lying is always wrong. The only difference is if it's venial or mortal. Okay. However, in situations where communication of the truth isn't desirable or can even be dangerous, there are several ways that people can get around the moral dilemma. Okay, there is perception management, as some in certain professional fields in this area that usually begin with three letters or have three letters in them know. Okay? So it should be pointed out that none of these methods are to be used without a serious reason. Okay, so misuse of these methods is always sinful and it's an offense against the truth. Okay, what is it? Guarded speech. Guarded speech refers to language that's commonly accepted, that has a commonly accepted meaning contrary to its literal truth. Okay, so what is that? So like when a secretary tells a caller that their boss is away from the desk. Okay. The caller understands that this term conventionally means that their boss is unavailable, but they never think they're literally away from their desk. Okay, so since it's like, it would be uncharitable to say, well, he's here, but he doesn't want to talk to you. Society accepts this convention as a polite way of saying things. Okay, so that's guarded speech. Okay, circumlocution, just a great word, which you could, like, just to say, it's fun, is a method where the speaker, while feigning as though they're answering the question, actually avoids the question altogether and shifts the emphasis of the conversation to another topic. Okay, so we can do this. So for example, a policeman pulls you over. New Yorkers are really good at this one. Okay, policeman pulls you over. Were you speeding back there? Me? Speeding? Do I look like somebody that would speed? Right? That's, come on, officer. Like, would I speed? That kind of thing. Notice that you give the impression of giving an answer when in reality none has been given. Okay? Misdirection in that way. Once again, teenagers are really good at this. Okay? Kids are really, at least I was really good at this when I was a kid, right? Me? Come on. I mean, would I do something like that? Equivocation, also called mental reservation. It's a conversational method where the speaker makes a statement that can be interpreted as the truth, but can also be taken in another sense, okay? So it's an intentional ambiguity spoken with the purpose of deceiving somebody, okay? So there's two kinds of mental reservation. One's allowable, one's not. So one's allowable, like a broad mental reservation. The true meaning of words is actually discernible to someone who applies careful scrutiny to the statement, okay? It's listed if there's a serious matter where the preservation of the good requires some sort of deception. For example, your roommate comes home and they're drunk and they're enraged and they angrily demand, "Where's my gun? I'm going to teach that guy a lesson." All right? And you know very well that the gun is in the top drawer, but you look around and say, "I don't see it anywhere." Okay? It's true. By the way, like the famous one, like if Nazis show up to you, it's always the Nazis. The Soviets were way worse, but the Nazis knock on the door and they go, "Are there any Jews here?" He said, "Me? Would I look like I'd had a Jew? I'm a good German. What are you kidding me?" Right, that kind of thing. That was the other one. I wanted to just throw that out there because that's like the common question. Okay, so it's true that you don't know, that you don't see the gun, and that can be drawn out with literal words in the statement, okay? But nevertheless, the purpose is deceiving your roommate to keeping them from getting the gun, and you accomplish it while you haven't told a lie, okay? But a strict mental reservation, this means that nobody but the speaker could possibly discern the true meaning of the statement, okay? So for example, an employee breaks a window, okay? And their supervisor comes and says, "Did you break the window?" And they say, "No, I didn't," okay? But what he means is, "No, I didn't break it with the hatchet that I have under my desk." I don't know why you would have a hatchet under your desk, but okay. So since there's no way of determining the truth of the statement, it's considered a lie, and that's not permissible, okay? So those are different. I'll give you these notes so that you can see all those things. The Catechism lays it out in much more detail, okay? We can't lie. Well, guess what? That seems really horrible and difficult to do because we live in a society that very often lies. Okay. There's a great show that was on some years ago called Lie to Me. I don't know if you ever saw it. It was about a guy who specializes in reading facial micro expressions and body language. And he's a lie detector, a human lie detector. Really good show. Great cop show. He kind of contracts with cops based on a real guy. But in the show, it says, and it's true, that most people lie at least 5 times in every half hour. A lot of people lie all the time. If you think about it, what are the little lies that we tell? Every time we do, we're chipping away at the truth. Okay? So it could even be like misdirection. "Honey, do I look good in this?" To turn and say, "No, actually, you look awful in that," is probably, depending who it is probably not a great idea, right? So you could say, you could misdirect. You could direct that another way without going, "You look fantastic." Right? Of course, that beauty can be in the eye of the beholder in that. But anyway, I've been talking for an hour and 15 minutes, so I'm going to shut up. Do you have any questions for me about this? Are there any spies here? You can't admit it, so it won't matter, but we can talk another time. So that's an interesting. I actually want to write a novel about that. So maybe I'll do that someday with all the time I have. Yeah? A direct lie is never acceptable. The ends do not justify the means. I can't do an evil to derive a good. Okay? So that's hard. But I just told some ways in which you can get around. You have to be very clever. This is why Jesus says, be as innocent as doves and wise as serpents. that we really do need to, we do, you know, and depending on who we are, we have to be very wise, never lying, but there are some times where to save a life or things like that, right? But truth is, you know, radical truth is a beautiful thing. And actually, you become known as a truth teller. People know I'm going to go to the, I'm going to get their opinion because they don't lie to me, right? But we can do that in a gentlemanly or ladylike way. We can do that in a charitable way. So if charity is the goal, we can do all that in a very charitable way, right? And actually bring about. So maybe someone does look awful on that. That brings about a good conversation, right? Like, not your color. Let's do Color Me Beautiful. We can figure out, I don't know. So, all right, there it is. Thank you. Good. I hope everybody has a good night. I don't know if I teach you again. Do I? Well, but that's not teaching. That's chatting. Nothing to be nervous about. It's not a. It's not a. This is not a test of the emergency conversion system. So, okay, that's important.
Yeah, first confession's on April 14th.
Once again, not a test. I'm looking forward to your first confession. Oh, but Father, you know, it's I've never made a confession before. Good, so you've got like a you got a blank slate to make all the mistakes you want in doing it. It doesn't matter, right? How can any of us expect you to do it really well if you've never done it before? Right? Good. Anything else? Well, it's been a pleasure teaching you, I hope. I'm going to be doing another seminar. We did the seminar on, what are you doing on perfectionism? That's my next one, hopefully, will be about anger. And, how do I deal with anger? How do I work with it and things like that? Is anger good or is it bad? Is it neutral? And then all the things that come from anger, envy and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah. That'll be open to everybody. That'll be a parent thing. That's like the next class I have planned.
Yeah. Was your brother okay?
Oh, yeah, he's fine. I mean, he got burned, but it wasn't like, he was a kid. He was like Wolverine. He regenerated. Yeah, no, but he never went near it again. Sometimes you got to do that, right? So. Yes. Father, we place ourselves in your midst. You have given us your Son, the way, the truth, and the light. I ask you to help us to become passionate lovers of all that is true, to combat anything that is contrary to it, to have courage where it is difficult to live in the truth, to have compassion where it is difficult for others, to have a heart of charity in all things, so that we may see your law of all your commandments as a means to opening our heart more and more to receive that love. Help us in whatever we're enslaved to become men and women of deep freedom. Help us to always stand in our identity that we have received through him, with him, and in him. And as we get ready now to celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation, where this truth, this word, this logos became flesh and dwelt among us, I ask you, Mother, who received the word, to be not only model and guide, but to open our hearts to be more like you in living the word made flesh in our very hearts, minds, souls, and bodies. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to go have a glass of wine. Woo!